let's read our way towards the end now by, let's do 14. Let's start at chapter 2, verse 14. Forasmuch then, as the children, these are the children that God has given Christ, according to the previous verse, so this is talking about the elect. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood in their human form, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, of course, just this last week, in the last couple of weeks, we've really zeroed in on that. And I'm going to trust that is done now and that we can move forward a little bit. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. I don't know that we're going to get that far today, but let's just move forward into it. Back to chapter 2 and verse 16. Those who have been delivered from the fear of death, who all their lifetime have been in bondage to this. Now, by the way, let me just say this much about that. If you are still finding from time to time, and usually all of us do from time to time, that there is a moment, a certain moment that takes place through some news or some event or whatever, or gee, I think I see a spot as I look at myself in the mirror. It's an age spot. I got him. Relax. But something's not right. What is that? Is that a bump? I never had that before. Remember, you have been delivered from the fear of death. All your lifetime you were held in that bondage. Now that's directly related to Satan. That's directly related to him. He has put that scared, that fear into humanity, that fear of death, you see. That's a deliverance. He's in the lake of fire. And even prior to that, remember, Hebrews 2:14, 1 John 3:8, all of his plans through Christ's work on the cross and the resurrection have been loosed. They don't hold together any longer. They will not come to fruition. And the root of that is that fear of death. That's the authority that he held over people. See, it's amazing to me the amount of Christians that are still controlled by that, still controlled by those things. Yes, I know. Oh, it's not easy. Well, you have to re-scrub your brain with the Word of God. You have to start getting this into your head and refusing to think in any other way. Don't compromise in regards to that. Having said all of that, he reminds us in verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, I don't like that translation. It doesn't quite grab it correctly. It should be something more along the lines of, he does not take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. The idea is not that, like it says in King James, he did not take on him the nature of angels, but took on the nature of the seed of Abraham. Now, that's not entirely wrong, because if you look back up to verse 14, it really does comment on that. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Okay, so it's not that it's wrong. We get down to verse 16. It's just that it can be a little bit of a misunderstanding the way King James translates it right here. If you've got a New American Standard, you've got it. you got it basically like I just said it to you. He did not go about taking on the nature of human beings in order to save angels. He doesn't save angels. He goes specifically for saving the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham are all those who are in Christ, according to Galatians 3:29. Is that right? Would you like to pick a different scripture? Did I give you the right citation? Galatians 3:29. If you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And so we're back to that again, all right? That really is the underscored root of the soteriological statements made within the book of Hebrews. So verse 16, he doesn't take hold of angels to save them. He takes hold of the seed of Abraham. That's whom he saves, is the seed of Abraham. That's why the church in the New Testament is referred to in Galatians 6:16, you know, as the Israel of God. See? Beautiful. That's why in Revelation, the 21st chapter, the church using Hebraic Old Testament typological language is pictured as this massive structure coming down out of heaven, meaning it originates in heaven, and that the very foundations of this building, as it were, typological structure, are the apostles, and every gate, all 12 gates, are a giant pearl, one pearl each. Just think of that. And each one of them have the names of what? The 12 tribes of Israel. And this is the church, see? Because in Christ, there are those who are of ethnic Israel that he saves, and those in ethnic Israel that he is not saving. Same thing for any other nationality in the world. Some are elect, some are not. It's all according to the purview of God, see? But he refers to them as Israel. And it's important that we continue to recognize that. It's also important, just like we're learning in the Minor Prophet study right now, that he has his elect amongst the tribes, scattered amongst the nations, wandering in their wilderness to this day, that for the last 2,000 years since Golgotha and the resurrection, he's been drawing to himself. He's been regenerating. And that according to the prophets, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 34, 36, 37, portions in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 3, Hosea, we've been studying all this stuff. And in the other minor prophets, he's going to save them. And one day, I believe the text is talking about in the consummation, relocate them back into the land. And by the way, that's where you and I will be too. Jesus is here now, since AD 70. John chapter 14. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am. Well, if he comes again, it's where he is here. That where I am, you will be also. Jesus is not in heaven. He's not in heaven relative to some geographic location out there. He's not in the third heaven, I'll put it that way, because we just looked at that last week, didn't we, in 2 Corinthians 12. He's not in the third heaven. He's here. You have to remember, Jesus is in his glorified, earthly, resurrected body. He's not omnipresent. Jesus' body is not omnipresent. Why do you think 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the fact that when Christ would come back, and Paul is writing pre-AD 70, when Christ would come back, he then delivers the kingdom to God the Father, submits himself, that's the word that's used, is in submission to God the Father so that God might be all in all. Christ, because of his physical limitation in taking on the seed of Abraham, in taking on flesh, so that he might be our provision, our propitiation, limits himself relative to, now listen carefully to me, don't misunderstand me, limits himself by choice for the salvation of his elect for the purpose of suffering on Calvary, and evermore is limited in a physical human body, albeit glorified. He is not pure spirit anymore, and really that started, you know, with the virgin conception that started right there. But he was not raised out of his body. He is in his body, albeit glorified. I don't know what all that means. I'm just telling you what the text points out. But he is here. He is here in that body. Now, you can't see it, just like during the 40 days that he was the resurrection and the ascension, that 40-day period that he was here, 45 days I think it was, you could see him, you couldn't. He would come, he would go, that kind of a thing. It's the same as it is right now. Well, why don't we see him right now? I guess he just doesn't want to be seen. What do you want? Some incredible, God just came down from the mountain of God. I got this answer for you. Well, sorry. I go from the text. That's according to his omniscience. Now, he's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. But he's not everywhere present. His body isn't. Oh, the mystery of the Trinity, right? But his spirit is. His spirit is. And God, according to Jesus, John chapter 4, is spirit. See, that's incredible, right? God is spirit. But Jesus, in order to save us, took on our flesh. He sacrificed, if you will, and will sacrifice that factor throughout all eternity. He submits himself back to the Father. He was in submission to the Father during his earthly ministry. He is in submission to his Father since the second coming. That's the difference between the ontological view of the Trinity and the economic view of the Trinity. The Bible teaches both. Ontological, ontos, being. All three members are always God in their being. Economic, it's how the one God who is tripersonal with all three members equally divine. Economic means how they go about functioning to bring about the soteriological plan and glorify the Godhead. And the Bible teaches both. They're not contradictory, they are complementary. So, verse 16, he takes hold, not of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, verse 17 says, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now, you know, if we spoke proper English, we would use that word. That would be part of our normal culture. But we have so fallen away from proper English, we speak some sort of a hybrid language here in America. We don't really speak English anymore. If we did, nobody would have a modern translation, and they would never sell. But they sell because we don't speak English anymore. I know I make a kind of an issue out of this every now and then, but it really has a lot to do with the moral substratum of our culture. It has a lot language in a culture really reveals the moral of the people that use that language, their position before God. I kid you not. Behoove, right there. It's from ophelo in Greek, which means to indebt someone, to obligate someone. See? So, wherefore, in all things, Christ was obligated, indebted to be made like his brethren. Why? Because he was obligated, according to the plan of the Godhead, that he would become man, not the Holy Spirit, not the Father, but the Son would be sent and would become man, that he would set aside, Philippians 2, his eternal glory so that he could save you and me. And he would set that aside, and it was to the point of that's the plan of the divine counsel, and Christ is indebted to it. He is obligated to keep this plan. That's why he was obligated to take on flesh, set aside his glory, and become man, and experience life on this man, on this earth as a man. Now, this is going to get even hairier in a second. Wherefore, in all things, he was obligated, behooved, indebted. By the way, behooved is a perfect word for translating ophelo, the Greek word. And yet it's not in our culture anymore. That's how far we have fallen away from biblical usage and a holy language. And I'm not going, the King James Version. I have reasons for using this. I like it best, but it's not without its problems. You know, I'm talking about the essence of language, and it really stands out. The existence, listen carefully, of modern translations, and New American Standard is my favorite as far as clarity goes, but that's in opposition to the fact that we don't have English language anymore, that nobody teaches English literature to any great degree in the public schools anymore, and how I am 100%, 100,000% all for homeschooling. Da-da-da-da, yes, she talked to me. You know what I'm saying? 100% for it. And I've not even made any kind of a, you know, I've never hidden that. I'm 100% for it. Did I just embarrass you? I'm sorry. I hope I didn't. I mean, it's something every parent has to consider. Therefore, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now notice, he became flesh so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now this is the first place where the idea of Christ as high priest is brought up. It's going to come up again, and he's really going to get into it in chapter 5, and you know, it's a major several chapter kind of event. Because what's happening in the book of Hebrews is he's once again following that idea of, remember from chapter 1, Christ is the greatest prophet. Chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, right? In the time past, God spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son. That's the final prophet. See, he's the greatest of the prophets. Christ, chapter 1, is greater than angels. And the Jews had a thing about this, near worship of these things. You know, Christ is greater than an angel. And now he's starting to open up the high priest idea, that he might be the faithful high priest, but not a Levitical high priest. When we get into it further, it's the Melchizedek high priest. It goes right back to Abraham again. You know, the power of this and how that Abraham met Melchizedek. No, I don't believe that was a Christophany. I believe it was an actual man. His name was Melchizedek. Yes, I do think he's a type of Christ. Sure, he's a type. And the author to Hebrews, whoever that was, does use him in that way. And it's fascinating, and when we get to it, we get to it. But now here, he brings up the idea of a faithful high priest. He talks about it at the beginning of chapter 3. He's also going to introduce at the beginning of chapter 3 how that Christ is not only the greatest prophet, greater than angels, the greatest high priest, but he's greater than Moses. That's going to come up next too. Always better than, better than, better than. We constantly get that. I love Hebrews because Hebrews does what all New Testament books should do. The number one obligation that every New Testament books must provide, the number one obligation, is to magnify Christ. Christ, Jesus, on every page, in every word, has to be there. So he is being made a merciful, it says, and faithful high priest. Well, I'll come back to that as we move on. In things pertaining to God, for what? Because this is what the priest would do, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The priest's job in the tabernacle structure, and then in the temple, of course, through the sacrificial system, and not just Day of Atonement stuff, not just Passover or on one of the major feast days, the holidays, but in everyday living, when the people would sin a sin, depending upon what it is, according to the Mosaic structure, they would bring their turtle dove, or they would bring their goat, or they would bring their, you know, offerings. And he would be there to mediate and to reconcile through sacrifice. Now see, that's the context of what's being talked about right here. He's a high priest, which talks immediately about the sacrificial idea. It's sacrifice through mediation, and we'll build on that a little bit more as it goes along. To make reconciliation, to bring two warring parties together. What was the issue? Why is man at war with God? Because man is indebted to God because of being fallen in Adam, number one. That's what Christ paid for on the cross, by the way. Always remember that. Sometimes people just limit and just think in terms of Christ died on the cross for my sins. Okay, well, that's true. But what he died on the cross for had read Romans 5 on this. What he died on the cross for had everything to do with eliminating and satisfying before God, because of God's righteousness, the indebtedness that, guess who, put on all of us? Yeah, Adam. Jesus pays for the Adamic fall. He doesn't just, you know, put a Band-Aid or whitewash over the sin thing, so, well, it was black, but now I got this great sanctified paint, white paint, and now it's all nice and white. He goes right to the root, just like, you know, we've talked about this before. A surgeon's got to go right to the root of the problem and get it out, or it'll grow again. Just like you've got to pull. Yesterday, my wife is out getting the mail. I was standing in the garage. You know, it's starting to rain. And she goes out to get the mail, and she takes a couple steps away from the mailbox and reaches down, and she's like, she's on the sidewalk, okay? And she's pulling out this weed that has grown up through the crack in the sidewalk right there. And I'm going, forget that. You know, it's the Weed City sidewalk. But it's bugging her. She's got to get it out. And you know how frustrating that is when you go to pull a weed out and you snap. You hate the snap. Don't like the snap. We want the way that, I love the way that feels when you just get it. Here comes the root. Oh, it's just like, there's something just very satisfying about that, maybe kind of a demented way or some, but you know it's the thing's not coming back. That's what Jesus did on the cross. It's not coming back. It's not coming back. Not for everybody, but for those for whom Christ made that propitiation for. It's not coming back. Everybody else will pay for it themselves. I know that's rather, but that's New Testament theology. That's what the New Testament teaches. Not because I say so. You've been through this with me before. So he now, as a priest, makes reconciliation for the sins of the people. Very interesting that verse 18 is included at the end of this now. For in that he himself, Christ himself, has suffered. Notice the past tense. Being tempted, he himself is able to succor, another rebuke to our lack of English, succor them that are tempted. I know, it's funny, but. Isn't that an interesting passage? Not only does he come to make reconciliation, but there was a lifetime, during his 30-year human lifetime, approximately, there were things, and during his ministry, things that he was to experience as a man, but as the Savior man, or the man God, that was part of his substitutionary work, so that he might be, and we'll see it in a second, so that he himself might be perfected. Did you know that Christ had to learn and had to come to perfection? Chapter 5, verse 8, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 8, verse 9. Though, speaking of Christ, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What? That's right. Christ had to learn obedience as a man. It's not that he didn't have any spiritual, eternal, or intellectual concept of what it was, but you have to understand, Jesus was 100% man. He was a man. Now notice I stay away from the phrase just a man, because he certainly was not that. He was a man, but the New Testament also teaches that at the same time he was God. Now explain that. Well, I can't. And there is no mind. The so-called best minds in the history of the church have tackled that subject. You know, and it only gets you so far. We go into error when we spin off past and outside of what Scripture says on the subject. It affirms both. But he suffered as a man. However, Christ knows nothing of what it means to be tempted to commit adultery. Or, oh man, there's a bag of gold right there. Nobody's looking around. I think I'll tape it. Take it. He was never tempted to do that. I'm going to show you why in a second. And I think most of you know this anyway, but we haven't talked about this in quite some time. And yet, I didn't finish reading. Verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9. After he learned those things, verse 9, and being made what?
Perfect.
Ooh, perfect. Teleos, complete. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Christ in his humanity had to learn obedience as a human being. And through that, he became complete. He became teleos, see, as the perfect mediatorial Savior, so that now he knows what it's like to suffer hunger, maybe a headache. The Bible doesn't say he ever got sick. So, I mean, I don't say. You know what I mean? And you shouldn't either. But in his humanity, he suffered knowing what it means to be fully human. And yet, the New Testament makes sure that we understand that there's an exception to that human nature knowledge experience that Christ had, in that he was without sin. Now, the Bible teaches a whole lot more than just when Christ was confronted or given the opportunity to sin, that he just didn't sin. That's true. He never sinned. That's true. But he never sinned because he was never subject to being born with a fallen Adamic nature. Now, then people will say, well, wait a minute. How can Christ know what it's like for me then to have an ongoing, a struggle with name the sin, right? Well, are you saying that in order for him to be able to deliver you, to represent you as the great Melchizedek high priest, that he has to have that experience? Is that what you're saying? See, careful that you don't just let people hook you into their trap. Because this is an emotional question that people ask. But this is a non-emotional doctrine. This is factual. See, years ago I started saying we need to think biblically about this, not emotionally about this. Because emotions lead nowhere. Emotions, all they do is generate a forest fire. They do not bring light or illumination or revelation. Now, frankly, after I get the revelation, I get a little emotional about it. I'm going, yeah, and that's good, you see. God enjoys that. But that shouldn't bother you. No, who cares about what I say? What does the Word say? Here we go. Chapter 2:18. For in that he himself has suffered being perazo. Now the King James people translated the word perazo a lot of times by the word tempt. And sometimes the word test will show up, and that's perazo. Now, linguistically, the word tempt has more to do with a personal solicitation to do evil. In other words, there has to be something that sin can hook into you and grab hold as the handle of temptation and draw you towards it. Okay. So I like the word test here when it's referring to Christ, perazo, because it just means a test. But go on with 4:18. He is able then to succor. That means to come to the aid. But see, if we use the word succor, we wouldn't have to say come to the aid of. Oh, well. He is able to come to the aid of them that are tempted or tested. Now, tempted or tested, perazo. Now, those who are being tempted, that's in reference to you and me, is it not? So Christ has suffered and has gone through the test. Now, that means that he has had opportunity on the earth when he was a man to sin. He had opportunity to violate the law of God in various and sundry ways. But he didn't walk into it. Why? Willpower? No. Because there was no sin in him. There was no fallenness in Adam in him. And then people say, well, wait a minute. I'd rather have a Savior who knows what it's like to be tempted to watch internet porn. Well, then guess what? He's not your Savior. He can't be a Savior. Because he's subject to the same fallenness. And the Bible requires that he who substitutes for you be absolutely without that which he is substituting for you for. He has to be perfect. He has to be without blemish. That's the entire promotion of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant information written in the law. A lamb without blemish, without spot, no broken bones, no none of that stuff. See? Because it's typifying the sinlessness, the perfection of Christ. Wasn't that cute the way he stepped out of here? On his tiptoes. I thought that was interesting. See, you guys that are listening online right now, you miss all this fun stuff. Southwest Airlines is offering $59 one way. So just get yourself on over here and, you can enjoy all this stuff. Besides, these are lovely people that you have yet to meet. All you ever do is hear my voice, and you don't get to meet them. You should come. This is entertainment nonstop in this church. For in that he himself has suffered being tested, he is able to run to the aid of them that are perazo, present tense, in the process, ongoing, testing and temptation. You see, that's taking place. Now look at chapter 4, verse 15. Let's just illuminate this a little bit more. 4:15. For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, weaknesses. So Christ is touched. That doesn't mean that just because you have a certain feeling that this text is saying that he has felt it too. Wow, look at that babe in that tent of a dress. She's hot. That never happened to Jesus. Jesus never looked twice lustfully at a woman. It just didn't happen. He was never tempted to take God's name in vain. He was never tempted to bear false witness, blah, blah, blah. Well, then what the heck? Christ has got to know. You know, I'll never forget. It was back in the 90s, mid-90s or something like that. I first started coming across Promise Keepers. Remember them? Mm-hmm. They're still around, but they're not as popular as they used to be. What a shame. In any case, oh, sorry. In any case, well, I always had problems with them because their theological structure relative to their Christology and what they promoted was like way off. I mean, it wasn't Reformed. It wasn't, you know, Calvinistic. Yes, of course I'm prejudiced that way because the Bible teaches that. You know, well, that's just a circular argument. Thank you so much, Dr. Birx, for saying that to us. And if you would like, we could go through it together. But in any case, they prided themselves and thrived on presenting a Jesus to men, you know, that men could relate to relative to the trials and the temptations that men have. And they would push it, you know, that Jesus felt these things too. Jesus was tempted, you know, to do X, Y, and Z. And I just threw a fit back in the 90s when I first came here. I was the pastor of the Friends Church not too far from where Keith and Rose Marie live. 97th and Fort, I think it was? 93rd and Fort? I forget. Right on the hill right there. And it's Grace Church now. It used to be Friends, and now it's Grace PCA. Anyway, during that time, I was just losing my mind. I even attended a Promise Keepers thing that came here to town. I just absolutely flippin' couldn't believe it. But in any case, I can't stand that kind of stuff. It's like, it's a complete misrepresentation of the Word of God. It's a blasphemy against Christ. I don't care about what your intentions are. I don't care if you have good intentions. I couldn't care less. You and I have an obligation to rightly divide this Word. That's all there is to it. And parachurch organizations, okay, I won't get started. I'll stop. I'll pull back. You know, Tony, you're supposed to, go, oh, well, okay. You want to run and get it? You know, that would be fine with me. Now, notice verse 4:15 again. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested, perazo, like as we are, but without sin. Now, the average Christian goes, who wants to have a Jesus that can sin, they will say, well, see, he just didn't sin. See, it says it right there. He was tempted at all points, just like we are, but without sin. He didn't sin. And of course, you know what I'm going to do right now. You know, I'm going to fix that wrong understanding. And it usually comes from a King James translation because nothing wrong with the translation at this point. It's just that we have a presupposition that we're bringing to the table. Here, Jesus has to be able to know what it's like for me to be tempted to do X, Y, or Z. He was in all points tested like we are. And the New Testament of the Gospels talks about that. You think that was a picnic in the wilderness before he began his ministry, 40 days in the wilderness, tempted of the devil? You think that that's all that happened for 40 days? We've just got the synopsis. We've got the three pops that Satan brought. No, you think it was like pop, pop, and it was over with? Turn these rocks into bread. Oh, men will not live by bread alone, but every word comes out of the mouth of God. And then that was over with, and we moved on to temptation number two. That thing went on. That thing went on. When you're tempted, doesn't it have to do a certain sin? Doesn't it happen in stages that grow? You know, it's like it just sort of waves, and it comes, and it recedes, and then back, and, you know, you're kind of successful at resisting it, you know, you're using the Word, and then it comes back a little bit more. See, this is what went on for 40 days. 40 days. He knows what it's like to suffer at the hands of a very real enemy. His body physically depleted. You know what that means. He was a man. That affects your ability to think when you don't have food. That affects your emotions. All these dynamics are going on. I mean, Satan went to him right at what looked to be, humanly speaking, a very opportune time, a very opportune moment in Christ's life right there. So when the text says in 4:15 that he was in all points tested, like we are, yet without sin, the Greek is choris armatias. Choris means to be separated from a thing. It's more than just he was without sin in that when he was tempted, he chose not to sin and violate God's law and yield to the temptation. No. Choris here is a separation word. It means to be separate from sin, separate from the Adamic fallenness, separate from our sin. Not that he just didn't sin, but that he was separate from sin as it exists in the Adamic fall. 4:15 is telling you that when he was tested, he was tested under the auspices of being separated from the Adamic fallenness. So he was in all points tested, like as we are, but there was no fallenness to reach into Jesus and grab the handle of his inner rebellion to draw him on to fulfilling the temptation and breaking that law. You know, this is what James was talking about, and James is right about this. James 1, and you probably know this, verses 12 and 13 and 14, James has got this nailed. Blessed is the man that endures testing or temptation. For when he is tried, tested, perazo, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say that when he is tempted, quote, I am tempted of God, or God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Excuse me? Now, Jesus was man, but he was also God at the same time. God can't be tempted with evil. This is a mutual equivalent relative to Christ. God can't be tempted with evil. Why? Because God will have to be fallen in Adam to be tempted by evil. God, he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. Now, here's why Jesus couldn't. You ready? James 1:14. It's a good statement. It's a theological construct that the rest of the New Testament, especially Hebrews, underscores for us. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Jesus didn't have any of his own lust. Didn't have any of that. That is the personal solicitation to do evil. That's my theological definition for temptation. It's a personal solicitation to do evil. It had no root, took no hold in Christ Jesus. Very powerful. What do you think the virgin birth was all about? Just Mary was just a vehicle through which God can come into the world? Well, then why not just some woman that already had kids? What's the deal? Why? Why the virgin birth? Chris, you're pretty darn good. You know that? That's right. It goes back to Isaiah, the 7th chapter, when Isaiah says to wicked King Ahab, ask God for a sign to back up what he had just prophesied God was going to do. Ask him for a sign. As big as heaven above, as big as the earth below, ask him for a sign. Ahab, stupid rebellion. I will not ask God for a sign. I will not put the Lord to the test. And Isaiah's like, fine, God himself will give you one anyway. And he took it out of Ahab's reach so that he wouldn't see it in his lifetime. And he pushed it several hundred years into the future and said, therefore, a virgin will conceive. Alma is the Hebrew word right there. Liberals just love this. You know, it can be translated as a young maid. It can also be translated as a woman who has never had any sexual encounter, and we choose to translate it as virgin in that sense because the context demands it, flippos. You see, at my age right now, that sounds funny for me saying that, but anyway, at this stage in my life, I'll say it that way. I'm not tiptoeing around anymore. I don't do that anymore. That's all gone. It's like, when did you ever do it anyway? Well, I guess I'm just being more aware of it now. I'm just more aware, okay? It's like, I'm about halfway through my life. That's right. I'm going to live past 100. I'm about halfway through my life right now, and I've got the rest, the other half of my life, you know, to just be as forthright and irritating as I possibly can be relative to presenting the truth and not compromising it, okay? What was I saying? See, yeah, thank you, brother. You'd have to stay here with me, okay? Alma. Virgin, exactly. So Isaiah says to Anne, therefore the Lord will give you a sign, and you're not going to get to see it either. Behold, the virgin will conceive and will bring forth a son, and his name is going to be Immanuel, God with us. What? Yeah, his name is God with us, which, of course, Matthew, the first chapter, appropriately fulfilled right there in that report, and that is given in regards to that. You're not going to get to see it. If it's just a gal, you know, that's married or unmarried, any girl can go have sex and have a baby. That's what some people are trying to do with this whole virgin birth thing. It really should be called the virgin conception. That would be a better terminology. But it's only a miracle if the gal gets pregnant having never had sex. See, that's why I love Matthew's gospel right here. Matthew's gospel paints the picture for us, as well as Luke, that Mary was checked when it was discovered that she was pregnant. Joseph is going, not me. I'm not the father. Mary's going, there's been no man. Mary's telling people, you know, I'm impregnated by the Holy Spirit. The angel of the Lord never told her not to say that. She did. And she was checked, and it was confirmed, it says in Matthew, the first chapter, that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. That's what they said. Some of the older gals or whatever took her aside and checked her, and her hymen was intact. It's as delicate as I choose to be at this point. Wild! She had never been impregnated. That's why it's a sign, because it's a miracle. What was the point of that? What was the point of all that? No other human intervention, no male intervention in regards to getting her pregnant. Why? Bingo! Because Adam's sin comes through the seed of the man. The fallenness in Adam. Doesn't mean the women are fallen. I just said all women are born with what? With parents. Takes two. Always has. Always will. It's just Jesus. The exception. For the purpose of saving us. Because he has to be perfect. Whoa. Amazing. Fantastic. Jesus saves from sin because he was born of a virgin, and God used that method. I don't know what the mystery is. I got books by Reformed theologians that say, you know, we just don't know, you know, how somehow God went about, you know, keeping the sin nature, the Adamic sin nature, from passing to. Well, this is how he did it. What? I don't know. Sometimes the more we learn, the more cluttered up we get and are unable to discern the more simpler things. All right. Where does that leave us then? Where does that information leave you and me today? Well, where it leaves me, where I suggest it should leave you, is a greater knowledge of the fact that no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what kind of temptation or what kind of sin or weakness, you know, no matter what it is that you're struggling with, Jesus as our priest can mediate for you. That's why 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And he's a man, but he's God at the same time. Don't struggle with that. You don't need to struggle with it. How is he this? Just embrace it. That's what the scripture says. Just embrace it. It's okay. You don't have to be able to prove everything. You don't have to be able to prove everything. You should be competent with the scriptures, okay? Don't have to satisfy somebody else who doesn't believe it anyway. Don't do that. honor the Lord, believe what is to please Him by believing what the Word says. Who cares what the world says about us? Who cares that the world says, those dumb old Christians, man, they don't know nothing, man, sticking their noses in that Bible. All they believe is that Bible. They got no, that thing was just written by a bunch of men. They're going to say that for on and on. So what? Waste of time, waste of breath, waste of your hearing. I'd much rather just be listening to them. Let them say what they're going to say. Jesus is not mediating for them. The Holy Son of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, is mediating for you. Started it in the virgin conception, carried it through the cross and the resurrection, through to the second coming, the parousia, His abiding presence. He's here mediating for you and will for the rest of the church until the consummation. You don't have to have a Savior that knows what it feels like to be tempted, you know, to swipe that thing, you know, or to bear false witness or to gossip. What is that? That's humanism that has crept in. If He could feel those things, then He's not your Savior. So the result is, of all of this should be confidence that you have a righteous before God Savior who is perfect in every way. Perfect in every way. Not just sinless, but the Bible says that He became man to suffer for us and also to be the perfect, chapter 5, verses 8, verse 9, the perfect author of our eternal salvation. But He learned that through being obedient to the Father. Ever submitted to the Father. And that His always submittedness to the Father for all eternity is for me and you. He did that for you and me. Not just the suffering on earth. But always being submitted. And this is a joyous thing for Him. This is not out of order. This is part of the eternal plan. This is the economic Trinitarian view that the Bible teaches. This is the plan of God. He's always, but why? It's a testimony. He's in His human body, and He always will be. I hate that thing that's been going around. It comes and grows throughout the history of the church, and it's going around right now with preterists, you know, gun to the head stuff. That Jesus somehow, when He ascended into heaven, put off His earthly body. Yeah, where? Instead, the Bible says He's still a man in heaven in a number of places, that He's still in His human body. But then they got to explain that stuff away. Let's not get hung up. Let's not get all twist about this whole thing. Jesus is the mediator for you and me. He's the perfect author of our salvation. And we don't need a Jesus who knows what it's like to be tempted A, B, C. Because then He's not Jesus the Savior, is He? And that's critical, I'd say. Tongue firmly planted in cheek. Father, thank You for a Jesus that saves us, that is perfect. Thank You, Lord God, for a little more light and illumination into Your Son and in what Your Son gave up to be the Savior. How He set all that aside. And yes, He's been reestablished and re-glorified with You by Your right hand, and now that establishment of glorification, re-glorification that He prayed for in John 17 continues on here in the earth. I thank You for a very present parousia Savior. I praise You, Lord, for that. And that He mediates awesomely, excellently, perfectly for each one of us. Thank You, oh my God, for this Savior. Thank You for the freedom that He brings to us. And I pray, Father God, that You give us all opportunity to share about this Savior this coming week, that what we have learned about Him, Lord God, is not subject to the whims and desires of other people, that we would just be strong in our declaration, declaring who the Bible says Jesus the Savior is to this lost and dying world. And then You will take that, because we won't compromise the Word, You will then take that, and You will bring about the regeneration, the conversion, the new creation in Christ. You do it through the Word. So, Lord, thank You for these things today.